1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. One of the great privileges that I have as a minister is to see lives changed by the power of the gospel. And you can go up and down the pews in this congregation and you will find people who were once in a state of bondage to a sin, a habit, an addiction, who have been set free by the gospel of Christ. You'll find people who are lost and wandering in darkness, who have come to the light of Christ and now have direction and purpose and meaning in their lives. And so you can see in pew after pew, person after person, lives that have been utterly transformed by the power of the gospel. And that is something of the setting that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in the first verses, is praying a prayer of thanksgiving for what he sees in the young Thessalonian believers. He sees faith, love, and hope. He mentions those in verse 3. And because of they are there, he says in his prayer, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Why? Because of your faith, because of your love, because of your hope. In other words, he sees the signs of grace. He sees the signs of authenticity. These are real believers. The gospel is making progress in their lives. And so he's grateful for that. He gives thanks for that. But as we come to verse 5, he says, for. Now, that's one of those words you need to pay attention to. This is a connecting word. It's showing there's a logical connection between what has just preceded in the prayer of thanksgiving, and now he's saying, because. Here's what it was that caused the transformation of these people. Here is what happened to them. Here is the background to them becoming people of faith, hope, and love. And the background is, in verse 5, "For the gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power." He's giving us the cause for the transformation of these people. And as he does so, he informs us as well as to how it is that the gospel makes progress. There's an underlying conviction here, and that is that fundamentally things are the same. I think we make a mistake in thinking that, well, we live in a modern society, in a technological society, and all the scientific advances have been made. What does a pre-modern and ancient document like the New Testament have to say to us? Well, our conviction is that the underlying principles are all the same. Human nature has not changed. We are still what we were. God has not changed. The scriptures have not changed. So the fundamental things are the same. And so as we see the Apostle Paul here referring to that which caused the transformation of these people, Thessalonians, from unbelief to faith and love and hope, he will be providing us with the principles as well for understanding how we can see that kind of dynamic in our day. After all, that's what we want as well. We want to see people changed. We want to see transformation taking place. We want to see gospel power released. We want to see an impact being made upon our fellow citizens in our day. And the apostle is giving us insight into how it is that the church makes progress. Let's look first then at the message. He says, "For our gospel." Let's just stop right there. He speaks of it as a word in verse 6 and as the word of the Lord in verse 8. What did they preach? Well, they preached the gospel. What does he mean by gospel? Well, the gospel is a convenient summary word for preaching Christ, preaching the message of Jesus' birth, of his earthly ministry and teaching, of his death and of his resurrection. That was the core of his message. The message was the message of Christ Jesus, of the forgiveness of sins in him, and calling his audience to repentance and faith in Christ if they were to be saved. That was the message. That was the gospel that he preached. Now, he's going to go on to say that his message is more than words. And it is more than words. He didn't preach just the gospel only. It wasn't just words, but it's not less than words. That's another point I think that we need to absorb. It's not less than words. The gospel is a message, after all. There is content. There are words. There is meaning that needs to be understood about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, about his teaching, about his ministry, and supremely about his death and his resurrection, and to the forgiveness of sins that is to be proclaimed in his name. So what was the message of the apostles? Gospel words. Then he makes mention of gospel power. "Our gospel did not come to you in word only." but also in power. In other words, there was a supernatural dynamic. There was more than just verbal communication going on when the apostles preached. There was power. What kind of power? Well, he explains. Power and in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual power. The power of the Holy Spirit being released through the proclamation of the message. Those two are always in close connection to each other, the Spirit and the Word and the Spirit. Through the Word, the Spirit is released in power. So it wasn't just words, but there was also this supernatural element. That's why the gospel can't ever be reduced to merely its verbal content, and it's not merely a matter of me as an orator trying to persuade you of things. We're not just having an argument or a debate, and it's not just a matter of the orator through his oratorical skills convincing people of certain content. It can look like that. It can mirror the secular parallels. But when it's gospel preaching, there's something else going on there that is invisible, that can't be seen. There's a dynamic at work. There's the invisible and supernatural element as well, so that he can speak of not just preaching in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was able to give thanks for these Thessalonian believers and their faith and love and hope. Because when the gospel came to them, it didn't just come in words. They didn't just accept a philosophy. It wasn't just a matter of signing their name to a list of doctrines. They came under conviction. They were transformed by that word. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the word of God is living and it's active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, that's not just a philosophy. That's not just a thing over which people debate. It's alive and it's piercing and it is convicting and it's active. There's a dynamic that's at work. It pierces down into our conscience, into our souls, into our bones, into our marrow. So that we can't say about it, well, it was just like the lecture I heard the other day at the school, or the lecture, or the public lecture that was given on a particular subject. No, it's not like the secular parallel, except superficially, because underneath it there is the spiritual, supernatural dynamic at work. Not just words, but power. And then that powerful preaching underscored by gospel living. It came in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is, they preached with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. So there was the gospel message, gospel power, and then gospel living. You know what kind of people we were. In other words, the way that we lived gave credibility to our message. We didn't contradict or undermine our message by sloppy, carnal, worldly living. There was a coherence between the way that we were living and what we were saying. Our words and our lives were matching up. Now, you put those three things together, and there you have the reason why these early Thessalonians became Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:4, that he preached not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't try to out-logic you. I wasn't trying to employ all the tools of oratory and philosophy in order to persuade you. I didn't use the latest techniques and gimmicks like a propagandist would, or somebody who was trying to manipulate a decision out of you. No, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's why they had become believers. That's why he's able to give thanks for their faith and love and hope. Because when they heard not just words, but it came with power, and it was underscored by holy living. And what kind of result did it have? Well, let's move on to that, our second point. What results? So that in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became imitators of us, that is the apostles, and of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the transformation of their lives. He'd already mentioned their faith, love, and hope. Now he's talking about the way that they lived. They became imitators. They believed what the apostles taught. They lived as the apostles and as Jesus lived. Another way of putting this might be they became Christ-like. They became characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. As he mentions at the second half of verse 6, he says, you received the word of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit in spite of tribulation, in spite of opposition and persecution. They received that word in such a manner as it transformed their lives. Jesus said, you must be born again. That's a transformation. That's becoming a new person. The Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, says, if anyone is in Christ, he becomes a new creature. The old things pass away, all things become new. That's the transformation, the Holy Spirit-driven transformation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they became new people because of that power that was released through the proclamation of the gospel that was not in words only. And they were so changed that Paul says, you became imitators of us. And beyond that, ultimately, you became imitators of Christ. You became Christ-like. You love the way that he loves. You became strong and courageous the way that he was strong and courageous. You began to bear a burden for souls, even as Jesus had a burden for souls. Verse 7, in that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now remember, Thessalonica is in Macedonia, those northern regions above Greece proper. Achaia is a term that is used of Greece proper, sometimes not including the Peloponnese, sometimes including it. So he's talking about both in the northern regions and then Greece proper, that they became an example. This is how far it went. This is how far their transformation went. They were such a living example of true Christianity and of true conversion that they became an example to others. That's how thorough was their transformation. There's so many things that are made complicated that, in my mind, are so very simple. How is it that the gospel spread? How is it that it moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth? How did it move from Macedonia into Achaia and under other regions as well? What was the program that they used? What was the methodology? What techniques did they use to bring this about? You know, it's worth reminding ourselves that it was really very simple. They preached the gospel word in gospel power, accompanied by gospel living, and what happened? Their whole world was turned upside down. Their ministry wasn't complicated by all sorts of additional factors. They didn't have to become masters of technology. They didn't have to put on some kind of a show. They didn't need to study all the various and sundry methods of communication and oration. And there were plenty of those. Don't mistake. Things are always the same in so many ways. The Greeks were masters of oratory. Paul says he didn't pay attention to any of that. He preached full of conviction. I have a minister friend, I guess you could call him, who says about persuasive preaching, he says, a person yelling fire in a burning building has a natural eloquence. You don't have to have great gifts of oratory to yell fire, and you're convinced there's a fire. I mean, the question is, are you convinced there's a fire? If you're convinced there's a fire, then when you scream fire, there will be a very moving, powerful kind of eloquence about it. And so the apostles preached with conviction because they were convinced there was a heaven. They were convinced there was a hell. They were convinced that what they were preaching was true. They had a burden for souls and the salvation of souls. And so they preached not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the Holy Spirit and with power. And the result was people were transformed, and the transformation of those individuals then spread the rumor of their transformation, of their conversion, to regions all around them. So dynamic was the witness. And what I'm saying really is it's astonishing how simple it all is, isn't it? I don't think they had some kind of a grand strategy. I just think they went about doing what they had a burden to do, what they were convinced needed to be done. And as they did so, they saw that people were transformed and the rumor of their transformation spread like wildfire, causing great interest even to the ends of the earth, as we'll go on and read in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." It rang out in the words of the NIV. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, which would be enough. All of Macedon and Greece would have heard of Christ because of the transformation of the people of Thessalonica. That'd be remarkable, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the people in all of Georgia would hear of the gospel of Christ because of the dynamic things that were happening in the congregation in Savannah? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be astonishing? Wouldn't we all sit up and take notice? Wouldn't we give thanks to God, even as the Apostle Paul is giving thanks to God, if there were a credible body of believers in which the gospel was making such progress and producing such transformation that the rumor of it was traveling all throughout our region? Well, that would be just wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, it wasn't just that. It was even beyond that. He says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, second half of verse 8, but in every place. Now, that may be a bit of apostolic hyperbole, but even so, this is quite a thing that he's saying here, isn't it? That beyond even the immediate regions, he's talking about to the ends of the earth. In every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. We not only don't need multimedia, we don't even need missionaries. We apostles have no need to say anything. We don't even need to supplement. We don't need to go ourselves to where the message of your faith has gone. We have no need to supplement that. We have no need to go and follow up on that. We don't have to say anything. That is how influential, how powerful the witness of the conversion of the Thessalonian believers has been. They have proven to be an example to others, and the word has sounded forth from them. It's a word used of thunder and of trumpets. It's as a loud noise, and it speaks of their personal involvement in the message. So it was not only rumored about as people heard of this, but it was sounding forth. They were involved in proclamation as well. And again, I think these things are very simple. I think we complicate things that we don't need to complicate. I've made use of this example before, but almost all of us, when we go to a new restaurant that we like, do not fail to tell other people about it. We will come back from that wonderful new restaurant and we will tell everybody. We'll say, "Oh, we went to the most wonderful place. You've got to go. You need to try it. It's just fantastic." Well, why do we do that? Well, because we're convinced and we want others to enjoy the benefits that we've received. We want them to delight in the food as we have delighted in it ourselves. Well, that's the natural thing that we do. What's the natural thing that we do when we're convinced that the gospel's true, when we've been delivered from darkness into light, when we've been saved from the wrath that is to come, and we know that our sins are forgiven and that we're right with God? The natural thing to do is to tell other people. And again, you say, "Well, I'm no great orator. I'm not an evangelist. I'm no Billy Graham." Yes, but you can shout fire in a burning building, can't you? You can at least say what Philip said to the other disciples, "Come and see." You might not be able to say much, but you can say, "Well, why don't you come to my church and come and hear the message that I'm hearing? Or come to the Bible study that I attend. Or come and talk to somebody that can explain what I can't explain. You need to hear this. You need to hear about the things that I hear about regularly. You need to hear that there is a meaning and purpose in life. You need to hear that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be right with God and can know God. You need to know these things. I'm concerned for you." It's the natural thing for a child of God to have a burden for lost souls. I say natural in light of two things. You believe there's a heaven, you believe there's a hell. And the third thing, you believe Jesus delivers from that hell. You believe those things. It's the most natural thing in the world for the gospel to sound forth from us. In fact, what's unnatural and difficult to believe or to explain or to understand is why, if there's a fire, we wouldn't be yelling fire. If we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, why would we not be directing people to the feast? It's unnatural to hold back, to refrain, to refuse to pass on the good news that we have received. So the Apostle Paul uses strong language to describe the process. The word of the Lord sounded forth. They trumpeted it. It was like thunder booming. It rang out from Thessalonica. And how far did it go? It went everywhere, he says. It spread even to the ends of the earth. So efficiently and effectively that they did the work that normally it required apostles to do. Here are these ordinary Thessalonian believers doing the work that it normally would require apostles. But Paul says we didn't have need to say anything. So effective and powerful was the witness of these ordinary Thessalonian believers. We have no need to say anything. And then finally, he gives the reason for the impact. We've looked at the message. The message is it's the gospel in power, underscored by gospel living. The result of the proclamation of that message was the transformation of these believers so that they became imitators of God and involved in active outreach. And then he gives the reason for the impact or the result as he goes back again to describe and gives us the language with which to understand what happened to those who became Christians from the city of Thessalonica. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves report." Who? The people out there in those regions, the outlying areas, the people even in every place. "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." In other words, people were coming back and saying, "Here's what we heard. Here's why your conversions," he's telling his listeners, his readers, "rang out like the shot heard around the world." "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God." That word "turn" there, you could almost consider a technical term for conversion. Conversion is the turning of a life. Turning is a person heading in one direction, the direction of self, the direction of sin, of rebellion against God, of worldly ambition and carnality and worldliness, and they turn. They do a 180, as we might say. They turn right around. They're heading toward darkness, they turn to the light. They're heading toward hell, they turn to heaven. They're heading toward error, and they turn to the truth. "And so you turned," he says, "from idols to serve a living and true God." Thessalonica was 50 miles south of Mount Olympus. You could see it from the city. Mount Olympus, the home of the whole pantheon of Greek gods, Zeus and all the rest. A city well connected and associated with the worship of idols. And he says, "You turn from those idols to the true and the living God, the living and true God. You turn from these dead and false gods." And you say, "Well, we're not doing that these days." There is an example of where the Apostle Paul's dealing with this ancient and primitive peoples who were worshipers of idols. And yet again, I would still maintain things are always the same. We may not bow down before the gods of wood and stone, but we have our own gods in our day, our secular gods. And the equivalent here would be that people were turning away from their gods of pleasure and their gods of entertainment and their gods of sport and their gods of sensuality and their gods of materialism and all the different things to which they give their lives and their time and their money and their energy, the things they devote themselves to, the things that are central and crucial in their lives, their little false gods. What he's saying is that this is what happened. You turn from these false gods. You turn from your idols and you turn to the living and the true God. Notice how he describes that turning. To wait. To serve a living and true God, verse 10, and to wait. To serve and to wait. It's a boring little summary of what it means to be a Christian. To serve God and to wait for his Son. It doesn't sound very active. It sounds passive, doesn't it? Doesn't sound very exciting. Doesn't sound like it entertains very much. Doesn't sound like it involves very much pleasure. And it doesn't, not to the secular mind. But if you realize that we were made to know God, and that we were made to enjoy God, and that we are made in the image of God, and that we do not find ourselves and know who we are and know our purpose for existence and fulfill that purpose for existence until we are reconciled to God and know God, then serving and waiting, in fact, are things with respect to which we take great delight. So that we delight in serving God and pleasing God and honoring God and do anticipate that day of Christ's return when we will know Him fully even as we are known. And then He gives us a concluding little summary of the gospel, whom He raised from the dead. Who is this Jesus? He is God's Son. This is written in 50 AD. This is not a Gnostic writing 250 years later. This is what the apostolic generation believed. This Jesus was the Son of God, and He was raised from the dead. His name is Jesus, and He delivers us from what? The wrath that is to come. That is the day of judgment when God will judge all evil. And this is how the gospel works. It's gospel words, gospel power, gospel living in its utter simplicity. That results in the transformation of people who turn from their idols to the true and living God to serve, to worship, and to wait for Him. My question I want to ask over and over of our generation is, when will we ever learn that really all of this is very simple? The whole Christian life is simple. Christian ministry is simple. And yet, if you sat in the chair that I sit week in and week out and see what comes across my desk and see what is involved in the minds of most people in successful, world-changing ministry, you would be astonished. The things that come across my desk say, you know, if you really want to have a successful ministry, you've got to be a good manager. You need to know how to run an organization. You want success and growth and make an impact. You need to go to leadership seminars and know how to properly lead your organization. You need to know the principles of group dynamics and how to assimilate new members and so forth and so on. Great promises are made in connection with that. Then there's another category of communication that comes across my desk that sees ministry as therapy. You know, we're in the era of Oprah. And so if you want to have a successful ministry, you really need to adapt the message to deal with the felt needs of people so that they'll feel good or have a cathartic experience while they're at your church. This is what packs them in. Ministry is therapy. We're in a therapeutic age, and so the gospel needs to sound like therapy to people. Ministry is marketing. I get the glossy brochures, the smiling faces, the pleasant images, the upbeat language. That's how we're going to really reach our generation. It's just a matter of a proper marketing. Ministry is entertainment. This is probably the dominant view in our day. Theater seats, stages, bands, drama, dance. Am I being critical? I guess I am. Why? Because it's a counterfeit. Why? Because it's a distraction. Because it's a diversion. It diverts the energies and the attention of the church away from what it ought to be doing. Worst of all, probably, is ministry as appeasement. You know, churches whose message is ruled by political correctness, remove all the offensive language, whatever is going to sound negative and whatever might hurt somebody's feelings, and eliminate all those things, water down the message. Hey, here's the Apostle Paul. Jesus delivers us from what? The wrath that is to come. That's the biblical message. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not what? Perish. But have everlasting life. I want to qualify what I'm saying. You know, I think it's good to be a wise manager. I wish I was a better one. I think it's good to address people's felt needs. I think we ought to make use of marketing skills to the best of our ability, and we need to put our name in the internet, and we need to make use of all of the different means that are available for modern communication. I think they all help to a point, but collectively they represent a problem in our outlook in our day, and that problem is a lack of confidence in the gospel and in the power of its proclamation. In my opinion, what we need is what the Apostle Paul indicates here. What do we need in our day? We need the gospel to be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what is going to lead to conversions and the transformation of our community. It is confidence in the gospel that leads to the proclamation of that message so that it sounds forth. It thunders from our pulpits and lecterns and across our kitchen tables, even to the ends of the earth. And no amount of wise management or therapeutic messages or whatever else is the panacea being presented for our day is going to do any good at all until we become faithful and courageous about preaching the simple gospel through the simple means that God has given to the church. And when we faithfully do that, and in prayer, praying down the power of the Holy Spirit, then we'll see the kind of impact that the Apostle Paul could speak of coming from an ordinary congregation of believers whose transformation and conversion was being heard of even to the ends of the earth. May it be so for us as well as we pray together.